God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But he didn't stop there. He could have, but he didn't stop there. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are there now. We have been raised up and seated with him. We are in Christ at the right hand of the Father. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is the Christmas season. We all think about gifts, different things we're going to be doing. Salvation is the gift of God. It is his creation. It's something that he did. We cannot do anything to add anything to what he did. And it is his gift, the most precious gift of all. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Tonight, in the study of the book of James, we're going to shift gears just a little bit. I have been teaching the book of James. I do believe that I have the gift to teach God's word. I have been blessed with that, and I am thankful for that. It's something I certainly don't deserve, yet the Lord blessed me with that. However, I teach these classes under the authority of Pastor Bob, and I submit to his authority. He is the shepherd of this church, and I teach these classes under his authority. In talking with Pastor Bob the other day, he indicated that the James study was moving along maybe a little slower than he would like to see it move. So what I'm going to do tonight, you will see, it's not a major shift. And for those of you that are concerned, don't worry, I'm not going to start talking fast again. When I think about that, I think about years ago, I used to listen to cassette tapes from Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, and those cassette tapes were actually recorded at half of the normal speed. So you had to have a special tape player in order to listen to the cassettes. And Pastor Theme joked one time, he says, don't try listening to those tapes at double speed thinking you're going to grow twice as fast. You know, it's not going to work that way. You can't do that. So I'm not going to speed up again. I'm not going to start talking 150 miles an hour again. But what we're going to do is make a little bit of a change. You'll notice it as we go through tonight. I might talk a little bit less about vocabulary. I'll touch on high points of the vocabulary. There are times, for example, when I might have chosen to go into an in-depth study of a particular topic, and instead I may refer you to a study that's already been done, that we already have available to us. So you'll notice a little bit of a difference in terms of the way the class is going to go tonight, but it won't be hugely different, so don't fear that. But I just wanted to give you an idea that it is going to change. We're going to shift gears just a little bit and try to make our way through the verses just a little bit faster. But before we begin that study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's make sure that we don't have any unconfessed sin, and let's ask the Father to sanctify our time. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here tonight. Thank you for the provision in every way, the transportation, the building, everything that you've done to allow this class to happen tonight, as well as the other classes that are going on tonight, the teen class, as well as Sandy's class. We thank you so much for this opportunity to learn your word. And Father, we ask that you sanctify this time, that you set aside distractions, that each and every one of us would be filled with the Holy Spirit and focused on your word, and that the Holy Spirit would write those words on our heart, even if it means that it cuts us like a knife. We pray that it would comfort us as it must, and that it would convict us as it must, according to your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back just briefly and touch on where we were before in our study. See if I can get my slides up on the screen there. It's not going to show up, is it? There it goes. Okay. We were working in James. Let's go back over the verses real quick, and I'll just recap some of the points that we were touching on. The verses in particular we were looking at was 9, 10, and 11. Yes, 9, 10, 11 is what we talked about last week. Let's read those again. But the brother of humble circumstances, and we talked about that a little bit, humble circumstances, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, utterly destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And one of the things that I highlighted right off the bat is that even though we seem to be focusing in particularly on the rich man here, the reality of this this verse is admonishing both poor and rich, those that are financially poor and those that are financially rich, those that have many, many things of this world and those that don't have much. Both are being admonished here. A poor believer is not to dwell on what he perceives that he does not have, but instead should realize how much he has just in the very fact that he's in Christ. He has an abundance just in that alone. We talked about 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, and 2 Corinthians 8, 9. A rich believer must not become focused on his earthly treasures. We talked about Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Luke 18, 18 through 30, and 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. I'm not going to go over those verses again, but I just want to touch on these points. Whatever our lot in life, we must recognize that everything we have is ours only by the grace of God. And we talked about John 1:16, Romans 10:12, and 1 Corinthians 4:7. And then we cut really to the core of it all. If all God had given us was the precious gift of salvation, that in and of itself would make us immeasurably wealthy. We looked at 2 Corinthians 8:9 again. We went back to that verse again. Reality is God had mercy on us, and his mercy would have been enough. And he had mercy on us because he loved us. But God went way beyond that. Not only did he have mercy on us and provide us a way of salvation, but he has blessed us in many ways. We have grace upon grace upon grace. The Word of God itself is a treasure. We looked at that in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. I mean, that's an amazing treasure. I mean, if you look at your life, if you find yourself in a situation, such as I did at one time in my life, I literally was digging around in the drawers and in the couch and wherever I could, looking for change or money or whatever I could find so I could take it to the bank so I could keep a check from bouncing. Because I didn't have any money. I had no money for anything. I couldn't pay my own bills. I was at that point in my life. But if I'm in that situation, and I'm in Christ, and I have the Word of God, I have all I need. That's the food we need. Any food we get beyond that is a blessing. But that right there is an amazing treasure, and we should never forget that. In conclusion, we didn't get to this... maybe we did get to this point. Did we get to this? Hang on. We did not get to 137, my slide 137. God knows what we need and will provide for us. Our focus should be on his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's take a look at that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, and we'll look at a parallel passage in Luke. We'll go ahead and look at both of those. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Passages most likely you're familiar with. It's always good to look at these again. All right, starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I mean, think about that. He feeds the birds. He feeds the animals all over the place. And yet we're his children. Let's not forget that. He has allowed us to be his children. He's adopted us as his children. He's going to take care of us. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Amen to that. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if you are focused on God, if you're focused on his kingdom and his righteousness, if you're focused on growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you're seeking his will, he will provide for you. Now, you may not be as rich as the guy next door. You know, you may get all caught up into the whole thing of keeping up with the Joneses. And if you do that, you're going to find yourself fretting and frustrated. But don't worry about that. God is focused on you. That's the amazing thing. If you think about it, it's something almost hard to understand and hard to perceive in its full glory, is how each and every one of us has God's attention. All around this world, there are people that are praying to God right now, and he's listening to every single one of those prayers in detail, and he's focusing on that one prayer, and yet he's focusing on all those prayers. So God is focusing on your life, and he's providing for you exactly what you need. He knows what you need. Verse 34 is a good one, too. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I figured I'd get at least one amen on that one. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, you know, we have the scripture that tells us not to dwell on the past, right? Not to dwell on the past, to look forward and move on. And here's a verse that tells you don't worry about tomorrow, right? Now, this is scripture telling you to focus on today, because this is the only day that you can live for Jesus Christ. This one right here, right now. Now, that doesn't mean you don't plan ahead, but the idea is you don't get wrapped up in what's coming tomorrow. You don't worry. Key in on that. So do not worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean you don't go to the grocery store and buy enough food to last a week. That's okay. It's okay to do that. But you don't worry about it. You don't fret about tomorrow. You also don't dwell on the past. You live right here and right now and try to glorify Jesus Christ in whatever it is that you're doing. Let's also take a brief look. I had a reason in my mind. I don't remember it at the moment, but I wanted to also look at the Luke passage. As the years go on, the brain stops working. I think it was because there was a little bit of different phrasing here, and a little bit of different, and I just wanted to look at this as well. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? I mean, think about that. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, one of the reasons I remember now why I wanted this, because I like the way in this particular passage it talks about the seeking. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. And it focuses in on what you should be seeking. You should seek his kingdom. And we had from the Matthew passage, and his righteousness. So the idea is to focus on God, and he will provide for us. We need to trust in that. We're going to move on now to James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I like this because we're kind of coming back, right? We went off and we were talking about the rich and the poor, and we were talking about if you need wisdom, ask and he'll give it to you. You have to ask in faith. You don't want to be double-minded. We talked about not to be concerned about your circumstances in life. You're not supposed to dwell on those things. You should realize that you may be as rich as can be, but if you don't have the Lord, you're poor. And you can be as poor as can be, but if you have the Lord, you have everything. You're wealthy beyond belief. So now we're coming back, though, to the original idea of the trials. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Approved, and I put this up here because a lot of you are familiar with this. This is dokimos. This is the dokimos approval. We talk about the testing, right? There's testing for approval. Dokimazo, the testing that's done by God. He always tests us in a way that he wants us to pass the test. He wants to approve us in what we face. He doesn't want us to fail, whereas the adversary, when he throws something in our path, it's not so that we'll pass the test. It's so that we'll fail. He's trying to make us trip up. That's what we're talking about here. Once he has been approved, and this is the dokimos approval, the word here for crown of life, this is zoes, which is from Zoe, which you're familiar with, 22:22, that is life, eternal life. We'll talk about that a little bit. It's important that we know about the bios life, which is the physical life that we have, and then we know about the zoe life, the eternal life that we have once we're saved, once we're born again. This is the zoe life, the crown of that life. The crown of life is an eternal reward given to those who endure in their walk. We have that described here in James 1:12. It's also discussed in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Let's turn there. The crown of life is an eternal reward given to those who endure in their walk. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you crown of life. Part of the reason I wanted to look at this verse, we have in James 1, 12, sorry. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And here we have in Revelations, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not confuse this crown of life with our salvation, which is based on our faith in Christ alone, in the completed work of Christ on the cross. I read, when I was studying about the crown of life, some of the interpretations of the crown of life is that the crown of life was given to everyone, and it actually was salvation itself. It was talking about the gift of salvation that we have. I think you have two verses here that would give you an indication otherwise. First of all, it talks about you persevere under trial, under testing. And we know that if you're in the midst of a trial, if you're in the midst of a dokimos kind of test from God, then that means you're already one of His. You're one of His children. So you're already saved when you get into one of those trials. So if you persevere under trial and you pass, then this is an eternal reward you will receive. And then we also have a verse that says, be faithful unto death. So if you're faithful, if you remain faithful, even unto death, then you receive the crown of life. So this is one of the crowns that's an eternal reward. I think it's a misstep to look at that as salvation itself. Now we know that we can receive crowns. This morning, we were learning about inequality in heaven. Some people perceive that there's equality in heaven, that everybody's going to be in exactly the same position. But the reality of it is, we know about there's certain rewards that are given. Some receive more than others. Now, the least of those in heaven is greater than the greatest of those on this earth. Right, so we know that even if you don't have a lot of eternal rewards, you are already in greatness, just being in heaven, just having accepted Christ as your Savior and being elected into that position. What an amazing thing that is. But let's face facts. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we want to have these rewards. We want to have gold, silver, and precious stones. Why? Because we're great? Because we're special? No. Because Jesus Christ is worth it. Because we want to glorify Him. And one of the things that I thought was a neat thing, we're going to talk a little bit about the crowns here in a moment. One of the things I thought that was neat, and I'm going to look into this some more. I'm not sure yet if I know whether this individual was correct or not, but I read one evaluation of the crowns who talked about how it talks about whenever we are in a position to glorify Christ, we lay our crowns at the throne and at His feet. And this particular individual said that when you do that, it's not as though you do that one time and then you give it away and you never have it again. He talked also about how these are eternal. These are eternal rewards. So his idea was these are ours forever. So what he was proposing was, and again, I'm still chewing on this. That's one of the things that's beautiful, right? You want to take all the things that you learn and you want to chew on it and keep working with it and see if you find it to be so, and look at the scriptures and see if you can find out if that's right. But his idea was that these were rewards that we'll have forever, and every time we get the opportunity, we're going to get to lay them at His feet. We'll get to do that over and over and over again and continually glorify Jesus Christ. And there was something about that picture. There was something about that that kind of rung true with me, so I'm still searching on that one. I think that's a neat picture, that we get to glorify Him over and over and again eternally. Even if we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ with no crowns, we are still saved. Because if you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're saved. If you go to the great white throne, in our situation, if we go to the great white throne, that's not good. That's a bad thing. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:15. It's not as though you're going to get to the judgment, you know, to your judgment, and then, you know, try to argue your case. The case closed. It's just a matter of passing judgment on the wood, hay, and stubble, burning that all up, and then having the gold, silver, and precious stones remaining. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:15. We've been there before in our 1 Corinthians study. Let's back up let's back up actually to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So if you reach the Bema seat, you reach the judgment seat, you are saved. But the question is, what will you have to lay at his feet? Any crowns given to us by God can be lost. Any crowns given to us by God can be lost if we turn away from him. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. And this is something, if our true motivation is to glorify Christ, if that's really what we want to do, if that's really why we're focused in on learning his word and living our lives according to his will, then we want to take heed to this. This is motivation to keep on keeping on, as they say, until the day that you're called up, either through the rapture or through death. Keep on keeping on, because you don't want to lose those crowns. You want to have those things because you want to be able to give them to him and glorify him. See where I want to start this. Let's just go ahead and start on verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, who do you think wants to take that crown away from you? Satan. Exactly. We are not battling against flesh and blood. We're battling against the angelic realm. It's all around us. You can't see it, but it's all around us. We battle it every day. He wants to take those crowns away because he wants the glory. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to get the glory. We're going to talk about some of the crowns in the New Testament. We have the imperishable. It's actually in the New American Standard Translation. I'm pretty sure it's called a wreath. Let's take a look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. We are going to be there. In fact, we read this morning. We are covering these verses in our 1 Corinthians study right now. Let's back up to 24. Do you not know? One of Paul's favorite phrases. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So this is actually describing a reward that we can get if we walk the walk. We will receive an imperishable crown. I'm calling it a crown. In this passage, it's actually called a wreath. But we are to receive an imperishable wreath if we walk with endurance. There's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a lot more study, for example, that can be done on crowns than what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to kind of highlight the different crowns that are talked about in the New Testament. Another time to be looked into with a lot more detail. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Let me start in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, there are those, we all know, that we pray that tonight may very well be the night. In fact, I pray that we don't even finish this Bible class. That he would come right in the middle of this class and we would see him in all his glory right now. But there are those who don't feel that way. There are those that are going to turn away in shame at his coming. We don't want to be one of those. We don't want to be one of those. We want to be anxiously awaiting his return. There's the crown of life, which we had in not only in James 1:12, but I think I've got the verse there wrong. I have Revelation 3:20. Maybe it is. Was that the verse? I can't remember. Seems like that's not the correct verse. We've already talked about that one. We don't need to look at that. I'll double check that verse in Revelations. We have the crown of unfading glory. Now this one in 1 Peter is actually for pastor teachers who tend the flock. 1 Peter 5:4. You all probably have found it faster than I have. I don't even hear you guys turning. You guys turn and get there even before I get started. It's amazing. Let's go back to the very beginning of 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Flock of God, not your flock, the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This is one of those voluntarily against my will passages. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. For pastor teachers who have excelled and excelled still more. Crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Get to the T books here. I got that verse right, or I have it wrong? I may have it wrong, huh? Yes, it is verse 19. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Yes, Gary. Revelation 2:10. Okay. So correct those two. A couple of typos there. Revelations 2:10 was the crown of life, and then this is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. But you know what? I think part of the reason why I have 17 on there is because that's where I actually wanted to start reading. But we, brethren, and I was thinking that when I was looking at the verses, and then I wrote that down. That just shows my humanity. I'm thankful that it's not dependent upon me, but it's dependent upon God. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. That gives you an example right there who's working against us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now, crown of exaltation, the crown of rejoicing. This is a crown that's given to those. And this is one where I'm still chewing on this one too. This is described as a crown, right? And the idea there is an eternal reward. But I'm almost on this one, I almost wonder if the blessing itself isn't just seeing those that you thought maybe were unsaved at the return of Christ. You see them as you go in the rapture, and you see them there. I mean, isn't there going to be, I mean, aren't you going to rejoice when you see those people that you may, I mean, you think about the ones that maybe you talked to about Jesus Christ. You gave them the gospel. You told them the good news, and you didn't even know that it actually had any kind of an impact. And you go on in your life. You don't talk to these people for years. You had no idea they ever accepted Christ, right? Paul is talking about being able to rejoice here in just their presence, in just their presence at the coming, right? So we are going to have that. We are going to have that wonderful blessing right there, and maybe that this is a crown that we receive even on top of that. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? I think just the joy of seeing those people at the rapture is going to be, well, that's more than we deserve, certainly, right there. So the idea of getting a crown even on top of that is amazing. But this, what it describes here, a crown of exultation, a crown of rejoicing, it can be translated a number of ways there. This is the joy of seeing them at His coming. If we receive eternal rewards, we will have the privilege of offering them to the Lord for His glory. That's in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now, the word that's there, first of all, the 24 elders, pretty much universally, the 24 elders is interpreted as the church. And they will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And the word in verse 9 that says, "and when," is actually a word that could be translated, "and whenever." And that's where that article I was talking about took that, "whenever." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, they'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So is this a one-time event? Again, I'm looking into it more. So something I like about the idea of being able to do that over and over and over again, to basically give Him glory forever and ever and ever, and not just a one-time event. But it could be that we give them to Him and then He has them forever. I'm still chewing on that one. We're going to move on now to James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Very important. This is an important passage right here. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. There's a lot of people that will try to twist things around and try to attribute things to God that don't belong to God. In this particular case, this verse is very clear, straightforward. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:14, we're going to group these two together. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So we have the idea of let no one say. I highlighted this word as legeto. Legeto is an imperative. That's the reason I highlighted it. It's from Lego, number 3004. It means to say or to speak. But it's an imperative. And so we have, again, in the translation here, we have the translation, "let no one say." In reality, it could be translated a couple of different ways. No one should say, or no one must say. No one should say, I think, would be the way I would prefer to translate it. No one should say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." The word, the way the translation there, "let no one say," it has the same meaning. It's an imperative, but it's a little bit softer. So I wanted to highlight that. No one should say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The word carried away in verse 14. So we have, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Carried away, I don't even know if I'm going to try to pronounce that. I'll give it a shot. Exelkamenos. Exelkamenos. It is from Exelko, which is number 1828. It means to draw away. Metaphorically, it means to lure away from a hiding place. And that's the reason I wanted to point this out. Again, as I mentioned when we started the class, I'm going to highlight vocabulary in particular when there's a significance to it, something about it that I think is important, very specifically to what we're studying here. The meaning of this word carried away means it has a connotation from hunting, that the animals are in their hiding places in the forest or wherever they happen to be, and the hunter tries to lure them out of the hiding so that he can get them. And this is the idea of what's going on here. Carried away means to be lured away from a safe place or a hiding place, right? We're being lured away from a place where we belong, a safe place. We were in fellowship, right? We were there, we were safe, we were where we belonged, and we were lured away from that place. We were lured away from our safety into danger, and done by our own lust. So you almost want to think of it that way. When you read this verse, carried away means to be lured away from your place of safety, the place where you belong, your place in fellowship. His own lust. And part of the reason I want to highlight this is because of the strength of this. It's idios. Ooh, I got to look at that one. Epithumios. So it's idios, epithumios. And idios is a feminine from the word idios, number 2398. Those are spelled differently. They're pronounced almost the same. Idios is I-D-I-A-S, and then idios is I-D-I-O-S. They're pronounced virtually the same. One of them is the feminine. It's number 2398, and it means belonging to a particular person. It's very specific. This word is used for emphasis, talking about that this is not anything that's public or general or out there in some sort of a common area at all. It's very specifically, it's very pointed to a very particular person. So that's why, the reason I emphasize that, I'll get to in just a minute. We also have the genitive of epithumia, number 1939. It means a strong, or very importantly, it means a strong or unrestrained desire. So it's translated here lust. That's probably not a bad translation, but the connotation there of unrestrained desire is important. Now this could have been said his lust, right? So if we read this verse, it could have been given to us as, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his lust. And that would have been okay. That would have been a perfectly good way to say it. But that's not what was said. It was even stronger than that. It was given in the Greek as his own. And the idea here is that it's the only thing you can do is point the finger right to yourself. You can't try to blame anyone else. It's yours. This is yours. You were carried away by your own lust. The only place you're going to be able to point is to yourself. Your own old sin nature, right there inside of you, is what enticed you and what lured you away from your place of safety. So it's very specific. It's very strong in terms of the fingers pointing right at you, and that's the only place. That's why I wanted to highlight that. Let's first look at this idea that God cannot be tempted by evil. Let's take a look at Psalm 5, verse 4. We're also going to look at Psalm 92, 15. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. I mean, that's emphatic. And God actually has nothing to do with evil, period. Not only is he not tempted by it, no evil dwells with you. Let's take a look at Psalm 92, verse 15. I mean, that verse right there was very, very clear. There is no evil in God. We know that. We know that. So when somebody comes along, a skeptic comes along and tries to suggest something, they try to suggest that God did this or God did that and it caused evil or this and that and the other thing, go to that verse. Go to Psalm 5:4 and say, no evil dwells in God. He had nothing to do with evil. It's not his. Now, he created creatures that had volition, and those creatures used their volition to turn away, but God did not do that. They did. Psalm 92, verse 15. I guess let's see. I'm trying to figure out where I want to start. Let's start in verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. So evil and God cannot coexist. They do not. God has no evil in him. Now we know God. There is evil in the world. Certainly, there's plenty of evil in the cosmos, but there is no evil in God. God is not the source of our temptations. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:16. Let's start in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This goes right back to the double-minded thing we talked about. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we know they're right there. This doesn't come from the Father. These very lusts that we have are from within. We are tempted by our own sin nature. Let's take a look at Romans 6, verse 12. I'm bouncing you around here and we're looking at a lot of scripture, but this is good stuff. Let's actually look at more than just verse 12 here. Even so, let's look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're going to look more at Romans 6 as we move forward in this. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Let's see, where's a good place to start here? Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Our sin nature is what it is that draws us in there. We can obey it or we cannot obey it, but it is our sin nature that actually draws us away. However, God has equipped us to resist any temptations we may encounter, any of them. Let's go back again and take another look at Romans chapter 6. I told you we'd be back there again. Romans chapter 6. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now we, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we actually associate ourselves, and one of the things that's represented through the water baptism is we associate ourselves not only with his death, but his burial and his resurrection as well. We basically associate ourselves with that death. We died with him. Our sins were basically cleansed with what he did, and we're now dead to sin. Now, we all know that we voluntarily resubmit ourselves to that master. But the reality of it is, God has given us this provision. He has crucified our old self with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But in these bodies, we continue to have the sin nature, which we can submit to, and sometimes we do. But he's given us provision not to have to do that. Let's take a look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 13. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, so what he's given you, and we all know this, but we all need to be reminded, is what he's given us is the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit is a provision, a tremendous provision, a tremendous blessing. And all we have to do is be obedient to the Holy Spirit who's in us, and we will avoid sin. Now, we don't always do that. And that's why we have the wonderful blessing of confession of sins. But we have been given provision. God has given us what we need to avoid falling into subjection to the sin nature. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Now, all this is great, and we can talk about all these things, but what does all this really mean in terms of our walk? We're going to talk about that a little bit. I mean, you're going to find yourself from time to time faced with temptation, and God has actually provided for you. You don't have to fall to that temptation. I think Ephesians is no longer in my Bible. It's just not here. I know it's here somewhere. There it is. But you can turn to the Spirit. You can turn to the leading of the Spirit when you find yourself in that situation. It's very real. James is a very practical book. It's talking about what we can do in our daily walk. And we can turn to the Holy Spirit. It's a provision that's been given to us. And we can resist the temptations of the sin nature through that Spirit that's been given to us. Let's take a look at this now. This is important. Passage we all familiar with. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, I'm going to let that hang there for just a second. It doesn't say be strong in yourself. Be strong because you've learned so much doctrine and you're such an awesome believer. Be strong because, you know, you go to church 3 times a week. No, none of that. It's not talking about you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, you can have all these. We had two references here, which are significant. Having girded your loins with truth, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We also have the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have all these references. We know that we must have the Word of God dwelling in us. It is important to grow and grow and grow and come to know more and more of God's truth. But that in and of itself is not going to do it. This whole thing starts out, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, what is that talking about? Again, we're going back to the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to not be quenching the Holy Spirit, because unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit, unless you are empowered with the Holy Spirit to take that doctrine and apply it to whatever it is you're facing, you will fail. That's all there is to it. You're going to fail. So you have to use His power. You have to use His might. You have to let the Holy Spirit take all those things that have been accumulated and seared into your soul and let Him take those things and get you through the trials and temptations. That's where the power comes from, is from the Holy Spirit, not from us. The Word of God itself, we know it will not return void. But the reality of it is, if we're walking in darkness, if we're not in fellowship, the Word of God is sitting there dormant at the moment, right? It's dormant for that time being. We are not in a place where we can now take that Word and apply it and give glory to Christ because of the fact that we took God's truth and we applied it to the situation we were in and we avoided the temptation we were facing or whatever it is that we have in our walk. But that power comes from the Holy Spirit. So we learn His Word, and we learn His Word, and we learn His Word, but we have to rely on His power and His strength, even when it comes to that situation. Even though the Word of God dwells richly within us, it's basically going to be rendered useless for a time when we find ourselves out of fellowship. So make sure that you keep those short accounts. We talk about it all the time, but it is when we have those situations in our walk, where the Word comes to our mind and we realize what we're facing and we take the Word and we apply it, that's the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That is the power of the Holy Spirit bringing those verses back to mind. We cannot do that on our own. We may think we can. There's times we learn a lot of truth and we get all this knowledge built up, and that's where you can get arrogant. That's where you can get puffed up, right? You can get arrogant because you can get full of all of this and you can think that I'm in good shape. I can do this on my own now. Thank you, Lord. I'll come back to you when I need you again. You know, that's not how it works. We need Him every second, every single second. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in also in all your behavior. Now, let me go on to verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? And as that doesn't mean that suddenly our deeds become holy and become righteous. No, this is the righteousness of God working in us. This is God who has given us His righteousness, who has given us the truth of His Word, and allows us to have this semblance of holiness only by His grace. That's what we're talking about here. Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your also in all your behavior. Let's take a look also at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, we have this picture that truly, truly, we are free from the power of sin. We have been freed from that. We've been bought from the slave market of sin. But yet it's there, constantly, constantly, constantly trying to tempt us. We have that no good thing in us. One of the things that conversation I heard, I think it was earlier today, about the temptation to be prideful. Things are going very well right now. We're seeing amazing things happening here at Austin Bible Church. And it would be real easy for our pastor to get caught up in that and think, wow, aren't we wonderful? Aren't we doing great things? And someone made the comment that they just couldn't see Pastor Bob doing that. But the reality is Pastor Bob has that no good thing in him, just like the rest of us do. He is human, just like the rest of us. And every one of us, we may not want to think about this, but every one of us has a sin nature that would allow us to do anything. Each and every one of us is capable of being a murderer. Each and every one of us is capable of running around gossiping all the time. Each and every one of us is capable of adultery, of lying. You just go through any sin you can think of. We have that in us. Our sin nature has that in us. Now, we all know that we have areas of strength and areas of weakness. Right? There's some things that what would seem to be a temptation for one person doesn't even stir us up at all. We don't even feel any kind of temptation at all. But don't think for a moment that just because that's an area of strength that you're not capable of doing it. You are capable of it. Scriptures tell us that each and every one of us, we are all effectively murderers. We're all effectively adulterers. We're all those things because we have that no good thing in us. And at any given point in time, each and every one of us is capable of committing any sin. So be aware of that. So even though because of Jesus Christ, because of His shed blood on the cross, we have been bought from the slave market of sin and we are free from sin, we do have that no good thing in us. And not only are we battling that, but the angelic conflict is raging all around us. So we're battling against that no good thing that's in us, as well as the angelic conflict all around us. Now, we have run out of time. I wanted to go ahead and get finished with those verses. We will start on James 1, verse 15, which I'll go ahead and read. Then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We will take a look at that verse when we gather together next Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You that You don't hide from us, that You are with us at all times. We thank You that You have blessed us with the indwelling Holy Spirit, that as we face trials and temptations in this life, that we can turn to Him, that He's there for us. If we're in fellowship, we can rely on His power to lead us through whatever we may face. And Father, we know, though, that no good thing is in us. And each and every one of us succumbs to that from time to time. Father, I thank you that you knew that was the case, that you provided us confession of sin, restoration to fellowship, and give us the opportunity to once again do something that none of us could possibly ever deserve, to walk in the light, please you, and glorify your Son. And it's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.